Have you ever wondered why some people fall into sin who profess to know Christ and they repent of their sin and their life is changed and they begin to walk with the Lord once again and become walking testimonies of God's grace? And other people who profess to know Christ fall into the same sin and they say they repent, but then they fall back again and again and again and again and again until finally they just go on. What's the difference between those two? Well, the difference is genuine repentance, and that's an unashamed promo for tonight as we are in a series entitled Learning How to Pray from the Experts, and that is looking at the biblical prayers, the prayers prayed in Scripture. And tonight we're looking at a prayer of David. King David. What is genuine repentance? What does it look like? David was an expert that we need to learn. If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. The book of James chapter 5. And we are winding down with just after today two more messages in the book of James. And then we've got a very special service coming up that we'll share some new directions we're taking that sounds a lot like what you heard in Body Life this morning, except on a much larger scale. But this morning, we're looking in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now, I want to warn you, these are some harsh words. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure there are any more harsh words in all of Scripture than the words some of these verses we're going to read this morning. James 5, beginning with verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corrupted and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Have you ever noticed that wealth and misery often travel together? One of the problems, however, with Bible passages like the one we just read is that most people don't make application to themselves from what I just read because they don't think it applies to them. If I said that the message today is aimed primarily at those who are wealthy, most who are listening would either turn their ears off because they say, this has no relevance to me whatsoever. I'm surely not wealthy. And others would say, yeah, I hope he sticks it to those wealthy people hard. Now, I don't know which group you might be in. Because, you see, we miss it because when we think of those who are rich, and that's how he starts out, come now, you rich. He must be speaking of individuals like Bill Gates or Donald Trump or Warren Buffett or the Arab oil sultans. In history, it would include people like the Vanderbilt family, the Carnegie family, the Rockefellers. I was reading about the Vanderbilts' summer cottage in Newport, Rhode Island. The walls of their cottage were sheathed in marble that had been quarried from all over the world. The kitchen in their cottage was about 2,000 square feet. The cottage and its surrounding grounds were so large that a staff of 40 people were required to keep it up year-round. The Vanderbilts lived there about 2 months out of every year. Now, that's wealthy. That's who James was talking about, right? Wrong. Well, yes, it is them, but many more. You see, when James speaks to the wealthy, I'm going to suggest to you that it applies to most of us in this room, probably all. Are you aware? Let me lay some stats on you, some statistics. Today, 50% of the world's population, 50%, 3.5 billion people live on less than $2.50 a day. Many way less than that. In addition, 80% of the world's population lives on less than $10 per day. Now, we tend to think of our little area of the world, our little community, our little place where we work and where we live. We tend to think that's the way it is everywhere. Some of us have been in what is called now majority world countries. That's politically correct for what used to be third world countries. And we know what real poverty looks like. I remember walking through the largest slum in the world in Nairobi, Kenya, and just being absolutely overwhelmed by the poverty. Let me give you some more things to think about. If you have sufficient food to eat, decent clothes, at least something to cover you up, a home, whether rented or whether you own it or are paying on it, whatever, but you have a home that keeps you out of the weather, some means of transportation, you are among the world's wealthiest people. Let me remind you that the Bible was not written exclusively to Americans. That comes as a shock to some people. It was written to those all around the world. I saw this statistic. This is amazing. If you have any money saved, if you have a hobby that requires some equipment, like hunting, fishing, golf, whatever, if you have a variety of clothes, when you went to your closet this morning, you had to say, I think I'll wear that. What would go with that? You had a variety of clothes to choose from in your closet. If you have two cars and own your own home, you are materially among the top 5% of the world. Top 5%. Now, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you for what you have. That's not it at all. What I'm doing is, and I'm certainly not suggesting that the government redistribute our wealth. It's not the place and the role of government. I simply want you to know that the warnings we're going to talk about apply to most everybody, if not everybody, in this room. Also, we need to see that neither James, now listen carefully, because if you forget what I'm about to say, this message is going to sound really kind of radical in the wrong sort of way radical. Neither James nor the other books of the Bible teach that being wealthy is a sin in and of itself. They don't teach that. In chapter 1 of James, we saw some some of the early church members were wealthy. And James doesn't rebuke them for being wealthy. In chapter 1, he rebukes the other church members for treating the wealthy in a different way than they treat the poor. There's no rebuke there for those who were wealthy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." Proverbs 10:22, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it." In the Old Testament, Abraham, Job, Joseph, David, Solomon were wealthy. In the New Testament, Joseph of Arimathea, who had prepared Jesus' body for burial, was a wealthy man. What is presented as sin in Scripture is the misuse and love of wealth. The misuse and love of wealth. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, our wealth becomes sin when we hoard it and begin to treat it as God. little g, God. Wealth can bless, but it also has in itself the power to corrupt the human heart. Some of the harshest words in Scripture are reserved for the wealthy who abuse their wealth, see it as theirs to do with as they please, and we're going to see a lot of those harsh words in the text. Well, let's jump right in. In verses 1 through 3, we see the stagnation of withheld wealth. The stagnation of withheld wealth. There are some who believe that James was addressing wealthy non-Christians. But I believe James is addressing professing Christians and showing them, this fits the pattern in the book of James, and showing them that through their view and their use of money or wealth, it's a good indicator of whether what they profess to possess is real or phony. James begins his denunciation of the wealthy who are abusing their wealth with a message about coming judgment. Now, James' words in this passage are harsh, but hear them. He says that when you abuse God-given wealth, your Christianity may be phony, and you may be headed for the judgment of God. That's the message. Now, look in verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and he says, first of all, your riches are corrupted. Verse 1 says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted. That word for weep in verse 1 is not just a little tear trickling down your face. The word there translated weep means to sob out loud so that people around you know. It was used to describe grief that took place when someone died. It was also used to describe the reaction that often accompanied intense shame and guilt. The word translated howl referred to an outward response that went way beyond even weeping. It meant to shriek and scream in anguish. It's translated wail in the New International Version. Those who have abused their wealth will respond with wailing, shrieking, and screaming at the judgment because their love of money and the abuse of their wealth gave evidence that they never belonged to the Lord. Now, I've already stated that simply having wealth is certainly not a sin in itself. But I need to balance that by saying that wealth, are you listening? Wealth is extremely dangerous. And it's also a very good, if not one of the best, indicators of whether your profession of being a Christian is real or phony. Because you see, here's why it's so dangerous. It's so easy for gold to become God. That explains why Jesus, now listen to this, in 16 of the 38 parables he told, those parables dealt with material goods. And how you relate to them. 16 out of 38. In fact, some have said, I've not counted this, but have no reason to doubt it, that about one in every 10 verses in the New Testament deal with our relationship to our possessions, to stuff. Money and possessions are so dangerous because they easily steal away our affections, how we use our time, and began to control all of our decisions on how to keep it and how to get more. And by the way, if you're not in control, or rather letting God control the wealth, the finances, and remember, you say, boy, I don't have anything. I'm wondering where I'm going to pay my house payment this month and my money I borrowed on my Lexus, and I'm wondering how I'm going to pay that for the new set of golf clubs I bought. Listen, we're talking about all of us, all right? Many who seem to love the Lord and His church become financially successful and then they change. After almost 40 years, I've got a lot of of background with seeing some things. And I've watched that time and time again. People who were struggling to make it financially, but they loved the Lord with all their heart. They were giving and watching then how God provided just for their basic needs as they gave, as He led them to give. And then they become prosperous. And I've watched it. I've watched it change them. I've watched it ruin them. The Lord and His church begins to fade from their priorities. And sometimes they really are Christians, and then the corrective discipline of God, who is their Father, begins to take over in their life, and they begin to experience the discipline of God. And believe me, when you get a spanking from God, it ain't no fun. But as Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens, He disciplines. The fact that there's no discipline says that you're really not His child. Wealth is so dangerous. So dangerous. Randy Alcorn summarized the danger in a tremendous little book called Money, Possessions, and Eternity. It's not so little, it's pretty thick. In my opinion, that book by Randy Alcorn is the best book ever written on biblical stewardship. Achan's lust for money and possessions brought death to himself, his family, and dozens of men in battle. The prophet Balaam would have cursed God's people for Balak's payment. Delilah betrayed Samson to the Philistines for a fee. Solomon's lust for more and more wealth led him to disobey flagrantly the prohibitions of God's law concerning the accumulation of large amounts of horses, gold, silver, and wives. To gain wealth, Gehazi lied to Naaman, and then to Elisha, for which he was afflicted with leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira withheld money they said was given to the church, and they were struck dead for it. In the ultimate act of treachery, the materialist Judas asked the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" And then betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in the first century, when the book of James was written, wealth was measured not by retirement accounts, stock portfolios, and real estate investments. In the first century, wealth was primarily measured by the amount of grain you had, garments that you had, and gold. That's how it was measured. You can see this in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about wealth, and He puts it in those same three categories. Now, the thing that James is rebuking here is not having wealth, it is hoarding wealth. And we'll talk about the difference. I believe that hoarding wealth is one of the most serious sins committed in the church today. I really believe that. If Christians simply laid back enough money for known future needs and a small pad for unknown and gave the rest of their wealth for kingdom causes, there would be billions and billions of dollars freed up to get the gospel to the unreached both locally and around the world. And it would happen almost overnight if God's people came under conviction of the hoarding of their wealth. It would allow us to plant churches in unreached cities in the United States. You know, Tim shared some of the bright side of some things going on, but the other side of that is there are way more people who would be willing to go in North America to plant churches than there is money to send them. We have young adults and senior adults and all in between who are willing to go to unreached people groups around the world. And yet whole programs with our International Mission Board have had to be put on hold because there's not enough money to send the people who have said, "We want to go, we're called of God to go, we're ready to go." One of the exciting things is they've said, okay, some of those people we can't send, but they've made it easy for the churches to do it. There's a new program. The three of us attended a seminar, I guess you'd call it, or an information meeting on this in Richmond a while back, that now a church can send people from their church, and they're under the authority of our International Mission Board. They're under their care as far as and the administrative help of getting visas, all these horrible, time-consuming things. They're under their advisement on that, and then if there's emergencies, they help them get out if they have to evacuate because of terrorism or if there's an accident or sickness. And the church just pays the bill. Do you know that we could put a missionary unit with the unreached people groups that our church has engaged with? We could put people on the field from our church. It's about $50,000 to $60,000 to get them there, and then for about the same amount per year. What if we had about, I think I've worked that out to somewhere around $1,050,000 a year, and we had 20 missionary units, 20 couples, about five in each one of our four unreached people groups, we had five units, five couples there that had the backing of our International Mission Board, and the church was paying that. You say, another million and something a year? No way. You'd be surprised. I'm telling you, if God's people would simply say, I don't need all this. I got enough for retirement to make it. I don't have to have this. And suddenly that was freed up. It would be amazing what would happen. In verse 2, James deals first with the hoarding of grain. He talks about your riches are corrupted. The problem is that, and remember the story Jesus told, and I think it's Luke 12, where he told about the farmer who kept building more and more storage places for his grain, and more and more and more and more and more and more. His sin was not in being successful as a farmer, but it was that he hoarded it all. And the problem is that grain and other foodstuffs rot and can't be eaten by anyone. The word corrupted in verse 2 is translated rotted in one translation, ruined in another translation. In the first century, there were famines seemingly constantly, natural disasters, and the result is there was hardly ever enough food, especially for the poor. And James is rebuking the wealthy for hoarding the grain way beyond their needs while people are going hungry. And then the grain they hoarded just rotted. Their riches are corrupted. Then notice their garments are moth-eaten. The last part of verse 2 says, and your garments are moth-eaten. The word for garments here means outerwear, robes or coats, outerwear. This may surprise you, but concern for fashion and fine imported fabrics is not something unique to our day. The wealthy in the first century and even before had often had closets full of expensive garment made from expensive material brought in from exotic places. For instance, remember how Achan was judged in Joshua 6 and 7 because he stole after the Israelites had taken Jericho? And what was it he stole? Several things, but one of them was a Babylonian garment. Jacob's special affection for Joseph was evidenced by giving him what? A coat of many colors. Paul said in Acts 20, 23, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Expensive garments were sought after and often coveted by those who didn't have them. Often expensive garments were even handed down as heirlooms to your children and children's children. However, when hoarded, he said, they're destroyed by moths. Yeah. I'm going to tell you a sad story. I remember the only cashmere sweater that I ever owned. My wife gave it to me as a gift. I loved that sweater. Sometimes when I was feeling bad, I just feel it like that. Boy, it was soft. Hot weather came, I folded it up real nice and put it in a drawer. I couldn't wait for fall to get my cashmere sweater out again. And when I got it out, you could literally have held a newspaper on the other side of it and read it. The stupid moths had eaten it up. You see, hoarding is foolish. Hoarding is feeding moths and possessing rotted grain. Today's equivalent of hoarding investments only to see the stock market do a 2008-like downturn and lose it all. He says it's foolish. It's foolish, all your hoarding. And then notice he says in verse 3, the gold and the silver are corroded. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in these last days. The word corroded can be translated rusted. Now, pure gold and pure silver don't rust, but James was using figurative language to describe the worthless nature of gold and silver that's just hoarded and laid up somewhere. It's not accomplishing anything eternal. It's not invested in anything that makes a difference in eternity. It might as well just be rusted. You know, it's interesting, in 70 A.D., probably about 25 years after James wrote this letter, we don't know the exact date James was written, but probably about 25 years later, Jerusalem was invaded by the Roman general Titus, and the city was destroyed. The rich and the poor alike were stripped of everything they owned. The riches they had hoarded were taken by strangers, and they never saw them again. Richard Swinson, who wrote a little book called Margins that I read years ago that's really good, made this statement. I love the analogy he uses here. God is honored by funnels and dishonored by sponges. Be a conduit of his blessing, not a dead end. Some increased savings for known future expenses and unknown contingency seems acceptable, but dead-end hoarding or empire building is not. Now, the last part of verse 3 is very important. These hoarded riches, he said, will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. That's language from the courtroom. Hoarded riches will be a witness for the prosecution against the wealthy who have hoarded their riches. The hoarded grain will testify, I could have fed those who were hungry. The hoarded garments would testify, I could have clothed the ragged who had no decent clothes to wear. The gold and the silver would testify, I could have financed the support of churches proclaiming life-changing gospel, the life-changing gospel to the unreached. In the judgment, the professing Christians who were deceived will be judged by God, and their rotted grain and their moth-eaten garments and their hoarded gold and silver will be used as a testimony against them. James 5:3 also says what Ecclesiastes, almost the same thing, 5:13 says. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun, riches kept for their owner to his hurt. The fact that the rich have hoarded goods in a day of judgment will be presented as the abuse of the blessings of God, and how they have kept for themselves what God meant for them to be a steward of and to use where He directs. The phrase, last days, in verse 3. Last days include the time from Christ's ascension into heaven until He returns again. And the point is that in the days when Christ could return at any time, which that's what the last days are, the days in which Christ could return at any time during those days, including today. He's saying that you should have put the wealth in circulation for the coming of Christ could be at any time instead of hoarding it away, only that when Christ comes, it's too late. To use it to reach more, to use it to strengthen believers and to make disciples. Let me repeat something I said earlier. And if you come out of nothing in this message except this one statement, it'll be worth you coming. Wealth is dangerous. It's not sinful, for it can be used for glorious purposes, but it's dangerous. John Wesley, probably more than any Christian in history, at least in the last several hundred years, realized that, as John Wesley's lived in the mid-1700s, John Wesley, more than anybody I know in recent history, as far as the last 2,000 years, had a radical but yet I think biblical view of finances and money. I didn't even put this quote in your notes, but listen to what he said. Money never stays with me. It would burn me if it did. I throw it out of my hands as soon as possible, lest it find its way into my heart. Let's look, secondly, at the seriousness of wrongful wealth. Verse 4 and then verse 6. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth. Verse 6, you have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you. Now, again, listen carefully. The sin in verse 4 is not owning land. It's not hiring workers to work at a fair wage on your land. It's not abusing private property and calling us to put all of our stuff in one pool and let somebody else administer all of it. That's forms of communism. That wasn't even what they did in Acts chapter 4, where it talks about everybody gave what they had and nobody had a need. They were making the choice for what they would give. Modern day views of that said some central person is going to make it, and you give this and I'm going to take it. That's never in the scripture. Nor is anybody who's wealthy and has land and hires workers, they're not rebuked for that. That's not what he's even talking about. What he's talking about, the sin here, is in using others in an abusive way and not paying them on time or paying them less than was agreed upon or not paying them at all. And that's what was happening. New Testament times in Israel, in those times in an agricultural economy, day laborers were a vital part of that economy. And in the Old Testament, there are strict prohibitions given against withholding their wages. Deuteronomy 24, 14 and 15 says, you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and he set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. The day laborers depended upon their wages to feed and clothe their families. They didn't have legal contracts with their employers. James was speaking to wealthy landowners who were holding back at least a part of the pay of the poor laborers. And the Lord makes it clear that he hears their cries. Psalm 69:33, for the Lord hears the poor. James borrows a name for God from the Old Testament, Jehovah Sabaoth. It's literally the Lord of hosts. And the hosts refer to his angel armies that do his bidding. And the implication is there will be justice taken on those who gain their wealth from oppressing, cheating, swindling the defenseless poor. A part of the judgment of God came when the Romans, as we talked about earlier, came in 70 AD, and the wealthy lost all their property. And most lost their lives. Some estimates are that 1 million people were killed in and around Jerusalem when the Romans invaded in 70 AD. Verse 6 implies that the wealthy controlled the courts, and so there was no earthly recourse for the poor. In the Jewish world, to deprive these workers of their agreed-on just wages was the same as murdering them. They could not even meet the basic needs of their family when their wages were withheld. And these sinful, hoarding, wealthy, rich people would figuratively and in some ways literally kill the poor to continue their opulent lifestyles. The harsh words of James say, man, that's some rough language. Read the Old Testament prophets. They make James look gentle. I wrote down just a couple of verses. Boy, Amos, you talk about rough. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gates. That's just one. Read through Amos. Boy, the Lord through him speaks some hard truths. Jeremiah 22:13. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work. The last phrase in verse 6 of James 5 shows that the victims of the rich oppressors were innocent of any crime or wrongdoing. The poor were simply working on promised wages, and the wages were held back to increase the lifestyle of the wealthy. It indicates a hopelessness in finding recourses for the crimes against them through the courts. But God has the final court. The Lord picks up their cause in judgment. Well, one last thing. The selfishness of wasted wealth. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Now let me reiterate what I said at the beginning of this message. I know I'm saying this a lot because these are harsh and I don't want you to misunderstand. So I'm intentionally repeating myself. The Bible does not say that it is a sin to be wealthy. The sin comes in hoarding the wealth and gaining the wealth by taking advantage of others, especially the poor. And here in verse 5, James deals with those who live in opulence and extravagance. The English Standard Version in the first part of verse 5 translates it this way: you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. These who profess to be Christians and yet abuse the poor to gain wealth are not true Christians. And in verse 5, it says that they are headed for the judgment of God like an animal that's being fattened up to take to the slaughterhouse. Often, a farmer, even today, will sometimes take a cow that he's getting ready to take to the slaughterhouse and put them off in a pen by themselves and feed them corn. And the cow's just sitting there thinking in cow language, "I got it made." He just eats and eats and looks at the other cows and says, "I got it made." Has no idea that he's being prepared to be slaughtered. That's the picture he uses. The wealthy who gain their wealth by cheating others and bribing others to further hurt the poor, the slaughter is the judgment of God upon the ungodly that's coming in his time. Now the context in verse 5, the context here is those who have treated unjustly others to gain their wealth. However, I believe there's an application to Christians, true Christians who love the Lord, who've gotten their wealth legitimately, didn't steal to get it or abuse the poor, but use it to live in opulence and extravagance, with that opulence and extravagance being an end in itself. Now I'm walking, listen carefully, I know what I'm doing here. I'm walking on some really dangerous ground. And I want to be very, very, very careful. And I don't want to overstep what the Word of God says. I have no right to do that. I'm not going to delve into the realm of what is opulence and extravagance. If you're a Christian, I'm going to encourage you to go to the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about what is luxury and self-indulgence. But I would simply ask you to consider the needs in getting the gospel out and the fact that we are in the last days when Christ could return at any time. And in light of this, the way you spend God's money as His steward, is it pleasing Him? I'm not sitting here thinking, "Oh, I wish so-and-so was here. I don't see him. They usually sit right over there." I'm not thinking. I know some people that you may think that drive a nice car, live in a nice place, who give percentage-wise amount more than any five people here. So you can't judge by the outer thing. This is a matter I'm asking you to go before the Lord for. Don't come to me. I even preach like this and have people. I remember one who I saw in the parking lot and waved, and they pulled around and came around by me and said, "I bought this car used. It was really cheap, and I know." And it's like, don't bother, all right? And I made fun of people like that. And then when my dad died and left me his new big pickup, I felt like I had to tell everybody, "I didn't buy this, you know. I didn't buy this. It was given to me, and I didn't buy it." Yeah. So anyway, I feel your pain. And get with the Lord who owns it all and say, "Lord, am I using the wealth?" And you say, "Well, I don't live in a big fancy house." Yeah, remember those things that put you in the top 5% of the world? That's who we're comparing. That's who he's talking about. Am I using what you've given me in a way that pleases you? If not, Lord, what drastic action do I need to take to get there? Because I don't want to have to come at the judgment seat of Christ and recognize that I have wasted away. Yeah. The grain is rotted. the garments have been moth-eaten, and the gold and silver have rusted. C.T. Studd's one of my heroes. Probably never heard of him, many of you. C.T. Studd was born in 1860, died in 1931 in England, where he was from a wealthy family. In England, C.T. Studd was a star cricket player. Now, I don't know a lot about cricket. It looks kind of like a strange game to me, but it was probably the most popular sport in England, and he was the best and would be compared to Michael Jordan in his prime when he was still playing, or Tiger Woods in his prime as far as being acclaimed as such an athlete, wealthy family. And C.T. Studd, when he came to Christ and then the Lord got hold of his heart, he gave away almost all of his wealth, eventually, I think all of it, and went to China as a missionary. He later worked in India in missions, and finally, when he died, he was serving in Africa in the Belgian Congo. When people would look at him like, "You gave up all that? Or couldn't you find a place back in England with all that comfort?" Here was his answer. He said, "Someone to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." But C.T. Studd was best known for a poem he wrote. And a part of that poem had these lines: "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." What are you doing with what God's given you? What are you doing with what God's given you? Are you sure that your salvation is real and that you see this as God's and that you belong to Him and everything that you hold your hands, put in your hands, really is His? He's the owner of all. Have you been so saved so that your life's been transformed so that you have an eternal perspective? That this life here, I mean, even if you live to be 100, what a short period compared to all of eternity. I want to invite you to come to Christ this morning. Oh, it would be worth your being here just to look back on this day. Some could look back and say, "That preacher preached a mean message about money, but the Holy Spirit convicted me of my lostness and my need for a personal walk with Jesus, and that to be changed from the inside out." You can come. We're going to have pastors here. I'm going to turn my microphone off and come down there. And if you need someone to pray with, I would love to do that with you. And for those of you who know the Lord, would you be willing this morning to just say, "Lord, all of my wealth, even though compared to my neighbors and friends, I don't really have a lot of wealth. We struggle to make payments on what we've got and all this. But Lord, it's really all yours. And compared to the world, I am in the top 5% of the population of the world. And Lord, I give it to you. And if you want me to use it exactly like I'm using it, then I'll just say thank you and be faithful. And if you say you want me to change everything, empty some retirement accounts and an IRA here and a investment there and put it to work, quit hoarding it, but put it to work to get the gospel to the world, I'm ready to do it. I'm going to ask you to come. Would you stand to your feet and bow your heads, and as our pastors meet you here, you just come right now.